push this. Okay. The test. Okay. Everybody gets sanctified. Everybody have your mind on things above. By the way, I looked at this and that question, it was question 9. I gave this. Vince also wanted a copy of this test. He was looking at it and he said he really liked the test because it made him think. And Richard said it reminded him of his dad, I think, last week, because his dad would ask questions on tests that would really make you think. This question was a lot more complex than I really thought when I wrote it, but I did that this way and it came out. It made me think. So I really went back and I studied. These are all the scriptures I have to prove that my original answer was correct. There's quite a bit on it. So, first of all, the sin nature, I'm not going to go through all these scriptures. The sin nature is in, it uses the physical members. That's because of the 5 senses. So it sees things, it hears things, it smells things, it speaks things. Anyway, touches. The sin nature takes and uses the members of the body, and then the soul, which interprets those body senses, the sin nature wars against the soul, it says. So the soul is what gets you all emotionally worked up and all of that. So desires come from the nature, and the lust of the flesh, epithumia, comes from the sin nature. And so the person chooses the lust and then decides what action. I'm explaining why this is correct. So over time, as the sin nature is experiencing things through the senses and all, to the mind, against the soul, those things increase over time, and the sin nature does grow more evil. But I have a verse for it, so to save time, we're not going to go prove all of these things. In fact, I think Richard is going through body, soul, spirit, soul, and body. And I don't know, he might get into some of those things later on. But I want you to turn to one verse, and that one verse, so the question was in number 9, the flesh, sin nature, can become progressively more evil. By the way, if you read Romans chapter 1, and 2, you'll actually see that there, Romans 1. But also Romans 7. Romans 7 proves the whole thing. But look at Romans 7, verse 13. Romans 7, 13. By the way, the other statement that was given to me after by several of you, is actually correct also. The person over time learns to use the sin nature more and more. So that's correct also. That's correct. But the lust that increase that the person uses does increase over time. And that's in Romans 7, 13. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, may it not come to be. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me through the good. That sin, the sin nature, in this context, the sin nature, that the sin nature by the commandment might become exceedingly what? Sinful. So the sin nature by the commandment becomes exceedingly more sinful. Now that word exceedingly, it's a word ekbalo. Balo means to throw. Ek means out of throwing. So what ekbalo means is if you have an established limit that as the commandment came, the sin nature became exceeding more sinful by going beyond the limit. So whenever a limit is made that says, don't do this, don't do that, the sin nature then lusts to go beyond that limit. Pastor Schaefer might discuss this more. He was showing me things on how the sin nature over even what we're observing happening in Portland and around our area, how the lust of the flesh with the progression of these sexual perverts is going more and more and more through our country, actually. And so whenever you have a restriction, the sin nature goes beyond. It exceeds. It goes on. I don't know, Richard, do you have anything else you wanted to say?
Yeah, the sin nature is stimulated by limits.
By limits. So as soon as you set a limit, that sin nature takes good things. That's in Romans 7. There's actually a verse for that. That which is good to me was made evil. I desire this, but the sin nature takes the good things and makes it evil. So the sin nature, as soon as a limit is set, ekbalo, exceeds, goes beyond. So over time, as we see in our country, that they might go to sexual fornication, then it goes to homosexuality, then they go to transgender now, and now they're talking about going to with animals and beasts and saying that they, and now I heard, was it last week or the week before, pedophiles are saying that they should be like homosexuals and transgender, and they, so as soon as you have a limit, the sin nature, epithumia, has strong desires to go beyond those limits. So as society, as our world system environment changes, the sin nature responds by taking and bending it even further and further and further. But that verse is in Romans 7:13 says that the sin nature becomes exceedingly sinful. And there's lots more in here that prove that. Okay. All right, let's start a new topic then. Good. All right, I think I pushed this, yeah. Have a new set of notes. We've been studying types. And we've said in the beginning that a type is not a type unless God calls it a type in Scripture. So we've been looking through the New Testament and looking at the different occurrences where the word type occurs. The reason I'm doing this is because I mentioned to you we have many, many pastors who are preaching from the pulpit and they're making types out of everything. So David is a type of Christ. So wherever you look in the Old Testament, you see David and he has struggles. Then you allegorize the context and you say, this one attacking David, by the way, this is a man who's down in Grants Pass. He's still down there and he's still teaching and he still has a church of thousands. And he's preaching and he says, David is a type of Christ. So therefore, when we read that so-and-so attacked David, that's really probably Satan, and he's attacking Christ, and we can learn from that context on how we can have victory over Satan when we see how David did. So I don't know, I guess we go out and we kill a bunch of Philistines or something. But it seems so illogical and actually beyond human comprehension that this would occur, but it occurs all the time. And it's called not taking the scriptures literally, but allegorically. So our next our next type that we're going to study is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:6-18, but let's go there. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. It's found in verse 9. We're going to go through this context. He says in verse 9, "Not because we have not power or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." And there you have it, to follow, to imitate, to mimic us. So we have two words in this context. You have in samples, that's the word type. So he said, we made ourselves a type. So Paul made himself a type unto you, not to everyone else, only unto Christians, to the Thessalonians, unto you, to mimic, to imitate. That word follow is to mimic or to imitate us in this manner. And we have to look at what this type is, what it is they were to mimic. Were they to be pretenders? Were they to mimic like a pretender or an exaggerator or someone who's just faking? No. Imitate means they were to use the fruit of the Spirit, be spiritual, and follow this type, this pattern that Paul made for them to show out in their own life. So, to the introduction on the notes. I put on the notes that I named this section. We're not going to finish this today, but I gave you three pages of notes. And what the three pages of notes are, we're going to go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to explore this whole matter. By the way, I don't think commentaries get it right. I read 7 commentaries on this after I studied it. And there's a key verse, and not one of them. And the commentaries I read are guys who are supposed to be knowledgeable in the language and also fundamental conservative in their understandings. But the grammar is so clear, and yet they miss the key point that there's more than just working in this context. We'll look at that when we get to it. But back to the introduction, I put, "Hi ho, hi ho, it's off to work we go." Where does that come from? Huh? Snow White. Yeah, the dwarfs, the 7 dwarfs. And they're going and they're digging, digging. We dig, 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 dig all the day through. They're a little bit of a workaholic. And so, anyway, they're singing, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go," from Snow White, and they just work all day. Or perhaps, I put in your notes, "I remember Payless Pharmacy, Grants Pass, Oregon." I worked at both, they're both Rite Aids now, one's across the river and one's on the old side of the town of Grants Pass. And I actually managed the pharmacy. It was Payless Drug. I don't know if you remember that. Payless Drug before Rite Aid bought them out. And Payless Drug, the old store, the original store that was by Montgomery Ward's, I managed that store. And managing that store, I'm getting in my mind as I'm thinking about managing and how the district manager always... they always lie to you to try to get you to exceed your boundaries. They just lie. because they want you to make more money. But anyway, they kept telling me I wasn't making any profit and I needed to fire people and I needed to cut the schedule. And I kept doing back and forth with them. He told me to give me his resignation once and I said no and made up a different plan. But to make a long story short, I actually made that year $3.5 million in sale, and he lied all the time. I just missed the super bonus by a little bit, but he didn't tell me that. He lied. He said I was slurping. But I did push my employees to work, and I remember when I told them, I said, when you come here, everybody that comes to that counter, I want you to treat as if it's your own family, your own mother, your own father. I said, you treat your family better than you treat the average customer who comes in here and asks for something. So I said, this is my one desire of you. I want you to treat them as if they are your own immediate family. And I said, then I in turn also am going to work with you. You need off. You need to go to a school program with your kid. You need to get off for something else. I'll make all my schedules in pencil with an eraser, and I will adjust my schedule to meet your needs because your family is important to you. And I ran that. But they would sometimes, they would just get together, and they would always be, this is the illustration I used. I used to have a little picket fence. Does anybody remember the cartoon Snuffy Smith? It's an old one. Don't even remember it. With Snuffy, they were hillbillies. And Snuffy Smith and Al, you don't even remember. You do remember it. Okay, you remember the picket fence? Yeah, and Elvira would always go out to hang clothes, but she'd always wind up at the picket fence. And what was she doing at the picket fence? That's right, Dan. She's always gabbing and gossiping with the next door neighbor about everything. So as soon as they'd get into the clique and they'd stop working and they'd just be gossiping like crazy, I'd put up the picket fence that, hey, but after a while, they didn't care. So I found, I think it was Bob the Builder truck. It was about this big, and it had a smokestack. And when you push the smokestack down, it would loudly say, get to work! So what I'd do is pick up the picket fence, and I'd hit the smokestack, and it would say, get to work! Because they were just jibber-jabbering, gossiping about everything under the sun. And that usually got their attention. But a Christian is to have a correct view about physical work. And let me say something else when we go through this context. They're not only to be have a correct view, ethics, concerning physical work, but they're also to have a view in the local church, while they're doing that, of fulfilling the commandment of Christ. And I think we're going to see that in this context. So I wrote, in contrast to Satan's children, Christians are to have a proper view concerning physical work and to be practicing that which is proper and fitting for a Christian while doing so. However, Christians are never to be encouraging and enabling improper work ethics. This is key. I did not find that in not one of the commentaries either. They always had Paul correcting the loafers, but they did not see that in Paul's first exhortation, he was actually exhorting the Christians who were enabling the loafers. I don't know, the commentaries miss that too. So Christians are never to be encouraging and enabling improper work ethics, loafers or workaholics. Paul gave to the Thessalonian church a type, a pattern for Christians to mimic in a proper work ethic while they're fulfilling Christ's new commandment of love. Now, when we look at work, we have to look back that when God manufactured and created Adam, he manufactured him out of the dust of the ground, and then he also created out of nothing, and Adam became a living being. When he did that, turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Says in Genesis 2, verse 15, "And the Lord God took Adam," the man, there's only one man, it's Adam. "He took Adam and put him," that word put is caused him to rest. So let's go back. "And the Lord God took Adam and caused him to rest in the Garden of Eden to dress." That word dress has the idea of to till, but it's not like today. We're going to get into that. Here he was to rest in the garden, but he was to work. Whatever he was doing, he was taking care of the garden. To till it and to, and then that word keep is the word for guard. So there was danger in the garden, and there was danger to the garden and in the garden. I think it's because of the serpent. And there was a warning here to Adam that he needed to be in his, have in his mind that he was to protectively guard the garden while he's caring for it. So then in verse 16, you have a commandment. So in the Garden of Eden, in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good, what brings happiness, and evil, what brings calamity, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest," sin, he does something, "thereof thou shalt surely die." Dying you shall die. So what we see here is a commandment. The commandment is different than what's in verse 15, but in verse 15, Adam is given direction that he is to be working. In other words, God created Adam, but he created him with things to do. He was to dress or till the garden. He was to take care of the garden. But it wasn't laborious labor that we think of like a gardener today. But he was resting in the garden, but he had things to perform. And then he's given a commandment as he's doing it not to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, what brings calamity or happiness. If there is a commandment that's given here in verse 16, Adam was under what? Law. But what we discussed, I just thought of that when we were in that, so I thought I'd bring it up. But what did Adam not have as of what we discussed before we started this topic? Sin nature. He hadn't sinned yet. He was innocent. He was untested. He wasn't righteous, nor was he unrighteous. He was innocent. Untested. He's going to get tested, and he will be both unrighteous through trespass, and he will sin by eating. But in verse 15, why we came here is Adam was created and manufactured to serve God. And he was to serve God with a proper work ethic. His proper work ethic was he was to care for the garden, and while caring for the garden, he was to guard, to keep it, to guard it. So work existed before what? Sin. Got it? So some people say we have to work because of Adam's sin or because sin. That's incorrect. By the way, what is the Christian told once he's saved? That he is created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So God does have works for us today to do. And by the way, physical labor is part of the good works we can do for God. We're going to find that in Thessalonians. But what we want to establish from Genesis chapter 2 is God had work for Adam to do before sin. So work, physical work, is not the result of sin. So we need to keep that in our mind, number one. Now turn to Genesis 3:17. Chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee under law. Is this the Mosaic law? No. So law existed before the Mosaic law. But then there's no law after this until what? Moses. Okay. I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of thy transgression. For thy sake would be because of thy transgression. By the way, what is a transgression? What do you have to transgress? A negative law. Can you transgress the law of Christ? No. Why? Because it's positive. It's love one another. This commandment is, thou shalt what? Not. What's the commandments of Moses? Thou shalt not. So Adam could transgress, and the Jews under Moses could transgress. So because of his transgression, what was cursed? The ground, not Adam, the ground. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. By the way, in the kingdom, what is the land called that the Jews are promised? There's a song. I never particularly liked the song. I don't pick it to sing. But I remember we used to sing it at another place. It's Beulah Land. Remember that song? Yeah, try to forget. Beulah Land. That's getting Christians to focus on land, and I don't want to focus on land. We're citizens of heaven. What does Beulah mean? What is Beulah Land? Married. So it's married land. So the land is going to be married. I think this curse will be lifted then. We're going to see abundance. It says when the sower plants, that the harvester will be right behind him and picking up crops. But here, what is cursed? The ground, the earth. So it's not going to be changed until the kingdom, when the land becomes married. And Richard and I will get into that in another message. But we have in the kingdom two marriages. God the Father is going to remarry Israel. And God the Son, so he's going to be celebrating that marriage of the Father to Israel. But it's also the Son displaying his bride, which is the church. So it's a dual marriage feast going on. And the land during that marriage feast will be married land, Beulah land. And it'll produce. The curse will be lifted off of it. But as for now, it says, in sorrow shalt thou eat from it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Whenever I read that, it's just amazing to me. Sometimes when I would debate with creationists and I'd say, yes, God created Adam and he created Eve, but he manufactured Adam's body out of pre-existing material out of the dust of the ground. And they get all hopping mad because they want creation, creation, creation with everything. No, he took pre-existing material and he made it. But think about it, people. Just go look at your hand. You got blood vessels, you got blood, you got all kinds of, you got epithelial tissues, you have muscle tissue, you got tendon, you got blood going through there, you have antibodies, you have all these things in there. I'd like to see you make that out of the dust of the ground. I'll give you all day. Go make a mud potty, patty and make it fashion like this. What a manufacturing job he made. So don't go nuts like some Christians go berserk when you say he made it out of pre-existing material. What a manufacturing job that was. So what comes after sin? So work was, God gave work to Adam before sin. Work is not the result of sin. But laborious, see, he put Adam to rest in the garden. After sin, he's booted out of the garden, and now the ground is cursed, and it's going to bring forth weeds. We could talk about that, but you all know that from experience. You can plant seeds, and it takes forever for the food to come up, but weeds, they don't need much encouragement. They come. And don't think if you go out in the desert of Wyoming that there's no weeds. No, they're out there. There's no real good stuff, but there's weeds. There's things that are scary when we get back there. We leave, everything's nice and groomed. We come back, and there are plants that are scary with these thistles and prickly things on them that are sometimes this high. Helen knows. I have to go over them with the tractor to get rid of them. You don't want to go near those things. They're scary. And they grow there even without water, nothing. They come up. Strangely enough, do you know what else comes up? And I don't understand this. Sunflowers. Sunflowers grow right with the weeds. I don't know, is a sunflower a weed? It grows like crazy across there. They're everywhere. Anyway. I guess another thing that comes up is alfalfa. That stuff comes up too. But it's not real. Yeah, we're off the topic. So work is, so I put in there, God created and manufactured Adam to work, but it becomes laborious work associated with toil after sin. So, laborious work, I'm on the end of my second paragraph. Laborious work is also plagued by man having a sin nature while living in a satanic world system. So Satan, the world, and the sin nature rebel against work. And we're going to see that as we look at the Thessalonian epistles. The world system, from what I read, the Gentiles tried to get out of work all the time. When I read the rabbis under law, they tried to get out of work too. They did not want to work. If they could sponge a free meal, they would. But the rabbis in their teaching would say, if you don't teach your son a trade and how to work, then you're teaching him to steal. That's what they said. That's the rabbi teaching on that. Which means work will be compounded with problems. Thank God the Christian is under grace. And I said, let us explore living under grace. So we're going to go back to Thessalonians. But before we do, let's go to Acts 17 to get a background to the Thessalonian epistle. Acts 17 is when Paul went to Thessalonica. So we're going to look at verse 1. It's in the context from 1 through 14. Acts 17. I'm in Acts 7. Why am I in Acts 7? I don't know. Okay, 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and whatever, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, where were they before this? What was back in chapter 16? Where did Paul establish a church? Chapter 16, he is in Philippi, where he is. What happened at Philippi to Paul? Anybody remember Philippian jailer? And he's placed in the Philippian jail, and then against the law, he is beaten by the Philippians in the jail, and he's put in jail, and they beat a Roman citizen, which they shouldn't have done without a trial. And so then they get rid of him, and they say, we want you to leave. So he leaves, and now he's heading down towards Thessalonica. So in verse 1, they came. This is just a side note. It appears from this that having said they came, it's indicating that Luke is not with them. It appears that Luke stayed in Philippi or one of the other cities, because when Luke writes the book of Acts and he's with the party, he usually says, and we went to hear. But it's very distinct that he now says they went, not including himself. So many interpret this to mean that Luke stayed behind in Philippi, one of the cities, and comes. So anyway, Paul and Silas come to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner, his custom was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What's the Sabbath? Saturday. So 3 Saturdays passed. So how long was Paul in Thessalonica? At least 3 weeks. So many say 3, perhaps up to 3.5 weeks he's there. But when we look at this, what he taught them in a short period of time. Anyway, where does the church in Thessalonica begin? In the synagogue. Let's go on. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again out from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. I don't want to get bogged down. I could just retranslate a bunch here. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. So you see who's missing? Luke. And of the devout Greeks. So the church starts in the synagogue, and he goes every Saturday on the Sabbath to the synagogue, but this indicates that is his ministry only to the Jews in the synagogues? No, because it says here the Greeks. So though he went on three Sabbath days to the synagogue to meet with the Jews as they were being taught the Old Testament, he also, from this indication, during the week was speaking to the Gentiles, the Greeks. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. This is the beginning of something. We're going to see Lydia coming up in here too. What we need to understand is that among the Greeks, there was the beginning of women who actually owned businesses and had authority and positions in the society here. So all women weren't persecuted and looked at as slaves or dogs or a possession. Here we have some very influential business women. And you're going to see that in the New Testament. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd, base fellows, of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. That must be Jason, probably one of the Gentiles where they were meeting in, meeting in the church, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that would have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Now, they don't have Paul and Silas, but that's who they're referring to. They're saying, these two men, Paul and Silas, we don't have them, but these guys are consorting with them. They're having them in their house. And so we can't get Paul and Silas, but we got Jason, so let's get him. But this is an interesting phrase. These who have turned upside down the inhabited earth. Interesting statement. Think about that one. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, this is real interesting. I'm just throwing this out to you as we study. This is the beginning of a separation that we're going to see in accusations. Judaism was a legal religion recognized by Rome. If you were not recognized by Rome, you could not practice your religion unless it was legal. Judaism was at this time a legal religion recognized by Rome. Christianity, which was just starting, was looked at by the Romans as just another sect of Judaism. So they tolerated the Christians. But you're going to see as time goes on, that's going to change. And they're going to realize that Christianity is not part of Judaism. And Christianity then is persecuted by Rome. And you're going to see that coming up very shortly in Paul's life. Let's go on. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. So you got bail. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went to the synagogue of the Jews. So the church at Thessalonica, by the way, the Jews that upset in Thessalonica now follow Paul, and they're out to get him. We're not going to continue to discuss that, but this is the start in Acts of the Thessalonian church. So Paul leaves, he's going into Greece, And going into Greece, he goes to Philippi. He starts the church at Philippi with the prayer meeting of the women down by the river. He then gets arrested. He gets thrown in the jail. The walls come down. The Philippian jailer takes him home with him. He believes. His family believes. That's the start of the church at Philippi. He then is driven out of Philippi and goes to Thessalonica. These base sort of Jews, these low-life Jews, come and follow. It's kind of what this reminds me of is the nuts that we're getting now that think the First Amendment freedom of speech gives them right to break up private property and burn things and do it. This is base sort of people. And these are the kind that are following Paul. And there's another funny part. Eventually, I'm not sure where it is. Maybe Pastor Schaefer remembers. But they take a vow eventually. And they say, we're not going to eat or drink till we kill him. And they go after him.
18.
In 18, chapter 18. So they're going to take a vow. I don't know what happened to those guys. Do you think they starved to death? Because they didn't kill him. By the way, this goes with what we previously studied. Nothing's going to happen to you unless your course is done, either through carnality or it's done. These guys were following, and they took a vow, we're not going to eat or drink till we kill him. And a New Year's resolution. Yeah, it's meant to be broken. All right, so this is the start. Let's go to, my time's up. Let's go real quick, at least read something here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, because you have to go back here. What we're going to have to do is go back to his original visit, and we're going to have to, he's going to refer in here to two things. His first visit to the establishment of the church. And he's going to go back to the first letter he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians. He's going to keep referring back to these two things. And we're going to be jumping back to 1 Thessalonians in our study as we proceed. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says command here, is he giving commandments like Moses? Does the church have negative commandments like Moses? Does the church have commandments? This word is not commandment. There is a different word for commandment, and it's not here. But for some reason, the King James Version loves commandments. People in general love legalism. The book of Galatians, Paul wrote that it's not love that keeps the world going round. But he says it's law, legalism. He says the rudimentary principles of the world system, touch not, eat not, do all of this. The very foundation of what keeps the world system going is law. This word is mistranslated. And reason I'm doing this is because if you read commentaries or you go sit under a pastor that all he does is read commentaries and preaches his message, do you know what most of them do? They make this commandments to the church. This word is para angeleo. It's not the word commandment. It's the word I'm announcing alongside of you. I'm making a formal announcement. It's a better translation is charge. But I like I'm announcing to you, I'm charging you, I'm announcing alongside of you, I'm giving you good advice. What Paul is doing here, he's giving them advice, a strong advice, I'm announcing right here alongside of you in the church through this letter. But it's not a commandment. He's not a dictator commanding. By the way, if it was a commandment, what we did in the beginning of this Sunday school, if it was a commandment, what would it stimulate? The sin nature. The church would, if he was giving commandments, the church would get more evil. But it's advice. I'm coming right alongside of you and I'm making an official announcement. Para angelo. But how is he making this announcement? In the name, in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go to, I got to quit. We got to go to Acts to find out what these words mean. But the Lord, God made him both Lord and Christ. So we'll come back and apply how this announcement is being done in the name or character that belongs to the headmaster over the church, who's Jesus in humanity, who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Jesus, our Savior, in his humanity, who's risen and glorified Christ. This announcement is made in that character. So it's for their best. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. As we go, proceed on with the morning service, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be continue to be our teacher and our guide through the scriptures. In Christ's name.